Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in the desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds and songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert and springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes. And he makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord.
Today is a good day. Today we remember that the Lord is faithful not just to us in this church, but he is faithful over all creation, and he does as he pleases, and he does it well because he is good. And so, you know, sometimes knowing the end of a story before it ends is actually a good thing. So I love thinking about the comeback of the 2004 Red Sox against the Yankees. I just love it. The Yankees went up 3-0 in the American League Championship Series, the third win being with a score of 19-8. That's a football score, folks. The Red Sox, in dramatic fashion, though, completed the greatest comeback in sports history in winning 4 straight against the Bronx Bombers, then sweeping the World Series from the Cardinals in 4 straight games. And I can go back and look at the games they lost and the 3-game hole that they were in and smile because I know the victory that was to come. I think this other story is a little bit, at least more humorous to me, maybe drives this point a little bit better. A pastor friend of mine was telling a story about knowing how a football game would end. So this particular pastor, during every football season, and this particular football season, would always put his phone in airplane mode on Sundays because he wanted to record the team's game. And then later, after the day's work was over, he would sit and enjoy the game when he could. So one Sunday, he forgot to put his phone in airplane mode. So add to this that this unnamed pastor had a penchant for what we call trash talking. And this particular Sunday, his football team was going up against a division rival where there was much love lost and bitterness between the two teams and the two fan bases. And I just want to be clear, I'm not talking about me. That's not me, it's someone else. Though I share some of the characteristics of this unnamed pastor. Well, the game took place, and the pastor in the Sunday evening service begins to get a bunch of texts to his phone, realizes his error. And they were from fans of the rival team, and they were loving how the game was going. However, when he went home to watch the game, he was calm and even eager to sit and watch the game that he had recorded. So as my friend recounts this day, he says this: I noticed the emotional tenor of the text change as I scrolled through them. There was, at first, excitement and anticipation. There was joy when their team scored and scored and scored again. The trash talking aimed at my friend was hitting a fever pitch in these text messages, but as he continued to read, the tenor of the text changed from joy to a more muted taunting, to rising concern, to anger, and to utter disbelief as the pastor's team mounted one of the greatest comebacks in their history. So as he sat to watch the game that night, he was content. In fact, as he described watching the game, he said this: the worse my team played in the first 3 quarters, the more I enjoyed the game. Because I knew I was going to witness an unbelievable comeback. The worse it got, the greater my anticipation of the comeback and the victory became. Now, I think, let's take a step back. If given a choice, I think my friend would have liked to watch the game without knowing, to experience it. But in this instance, the prior knowledge of the outcome actually increased his joy in the game. It made the taunts of his friends funny and even foolish in light of what he knew to be true in the reality of their team's demise. So sports are fun, but those are games which have no eternal lasting value. They are at best distractions and images of what really matters in life. What we encounter in this psalm provides you as individual Christians and us as a local church actually to participate in something similar to what my friend describes, but far more amazing and infinitely more valuable. You see, the psalmist gives us a big picture glimpse of the love of God in the redemption of his people in the opening verses when he calls us to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Verse 1. We're reminded of the nature and the character of God. and what the response of his people should be. Why should that be our response? Well, the psalmist tells us because we are his redeemed. We are his purchased people. We are the ones to whom who had no hope, but have been given sure and lasting hope through the redemptive work of God. He saved us. So that we do as the psalmist says, we say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We declare in saying and shouting and singing that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And dear church, we will one day sing this song with the assembled people of God that he has gathered in from the lands. Look at verse 3, from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south. This is a promise of what we see foretold throughout Scripture, that the redeemed who speak now of the steadfast love of God, while dispersed by time, distance, and location, will one day be gathered to sing in glorious, triumphant song of eternal joy. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Do you realize that's you if you're in Christ? You are the redeemed. You are the ones who will be fully and finally gathered in one day. Even right now, we are certainly gathered, but in a more full and final way, we will one day, with all the assembled redeemed of God in his presence, free from sin and shame, proclaim his redemption, fully restored. Fully remade, completely sanctified, and finally glorified. The psalmist paints this picture in the opening of the psalm to give us a glimpse of the assured victory to come. And even the ending of the psalm is somewhat similar. So look again at verse 43. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. The psalmist tells us if we want to be wise, if we want to understand, we will attend these things. So other translations say that the wise will heed or observe these things. Now, the things that the psalmist is talking about is actually the meat or the body of the psalm. But as he completes the psalm, he draws us to meditate and dwell on the steadfastness of God's love, which, dear church, is our victory, is our song, which is our hope for the future. It's the never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love of God that reveals his faithfulness and his character. Now, the body of the psalm itself is where our psalmist actually unfolds the steadfast love of God. Now, he does this first by taking us to four scenes where God saves. Then he turns in the end to show us what life looks like under the sovereign goodness and the sovereign rule of God. So let's journey with him to scene one, verses 4-9. God saves the needy. God saves the needy. So in verses 4-9, we're introduced to a group of people who are in a state of hopelessness through being homeless, hungry, and thirsty. They're experiencing what we also often characterize with the word poverty. The psalmist actually tells us that they are hopelessly wandering. But do you catch what he actually says about their wandering? Their wandering is not even in the direction of a home. Because we see that they are finding no way to a city to dwell in. So it's not only that they don't even have a city to dwell in, they don't even know how to get to a city or a place to dwell in. There's no homeless. They're not even on a path to a city because they're unable to even find a way. Furthermore, the psalmist actually tells us that they're weak on their journey because they're hungry and they're thirsty. Think about it. Even the backdrop in these verses is crushing. Because it says that they are in desert wastes. And these wastes are contrasted with the picture of a city where there could be food and water and the promise of a place to dwell. I mean, think about it. Surely the psalmist is picking up on the image of Israel's own wilderness wandering, but the image in the psalmist and in this psalm is much darker because there's no manna. There's no springs for these people to find any nourishment. Truly, these people are simply aimlessly wandering. They're surviving to die. They're wanderers wanting to dwell. And there doesn't even seem to be a hint that this is a wandering group of people, but individuals who are separated from any sense of home or direction or even companionship. Spurgeon said, "Solitude is a great intensifier of misery." Lonely, wandering, hungry, thirsty, and faint. I wonder if you've ever felt that way. That you're aimless and without purpose. You not only can't get to where you're wanting to go, but you can't even figure out where it is you want to go. Feeling hopeless in this life and beyond the reach of rescue, it does more than simply drain you physically and emotionally, doesn't it? The psalmist actually tells us their soul fainted within them. The weariness that draped itself in the limbs of these wanderers caused their very souls to faint within them. I wonder if this scene feels intensely personal to you. When we're at this point, we're able to see more clearly than perhaps we ever have. Because here these wanderers are no longer trying to keep wandering or plugging along. They gave up. That's what the psalmist tells us in verse 4 through 9. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord. It's far from giving up on life. It's giving up on self-salvation. Instead of embracing just death, they seek and reach out for the only one who can give life. They turn to the Lord who hears them and delivers them from their trouble. And the psalmist says, God leads them by a straight way till they reach a city to dwell in. Do you hear that? Far from cold and distant in our time of need, the Lord hears and delivers. Do you know that today? Have you given up on your silly efforts to self-save and turn to the Lord? Isn't it wearying to try and carry the burden of life and to make up or carve out some grand purpose for yourself in this world? Friend, the Lord saves and leads. We know this because the hope of the gospel is that Jesus left the courts of heaven, a dwelling place beyond compare, to enter the desolate wastes of this earth and the desolate wastes of our own hearts. He became a homeless wanderer, experiencing hunger and thirst, and he did that for sinners like you and me. He did this so that when we pray and seek the deliverance of the Lord, we're not seeking in vain. But we find our rescuer ready and willing to save every hopeless, wandering soul. But the psalmist tells us more, and he shifts to a second scene. So scene two is God saves rebels. God saves rebels. And we see this scene in verses 10 through 16. And our environment changes with the psalmist as well. Instead of the desert wastes of the wilderness, he takes us to a prison cell. So the psalmist says in verse 10, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. This next person we're introduced to in this text is reaping the fruit of their rebellion against God through the pain of imprisonment. So it's hard for me to imagine life in prison. By God's grace, I haven't had to experience prison life. But in one of my college jobs, from time to time, our crew was sent to the jails and maximum security prisons in the state of Florida that were close to our area. Now, two things strike me, even now as I think about the experience. First was a sense of fear. We were given clear instructions about our interactions with the inmates, what was off limits, and what were surefire ways to get ourselves into bad positions. Second was that the reality that so many of these prisoners that I encountered were normal. Prior to those experiences, prisoners existed for me as characters in movies or in novels. They weren't living, breathing people who were in pain. But one unanimous sentiment among all the inmates that I encountered was the joy of interacting with a group of guys who lived on the outside. And in their conversation, in their questions, you got a sense of their longing to be free and be back on the outside of the prison walls. What if the prison wasn't outside of you, but actually inside of you? What if the prison wasn't of man's making, but was of your own making? That's doubly crushing. To know that you're imprisoned and shackled, and to know that you're there because of your own doing, and to know that you are unable to get yourself out, and it is within you. And in verse 11, we actually see that this prisoner is shackled in a cell because verse 11 says they had rebelled against the words of God. The people in this scene are different from the first group. They had chosen rebellion, spurning God's word, and the result was that they become prisoners of themselves, shackled by their own sin. Isn't that what sin feels like? I mean, I wonder if you're a Christian here, have you ever felt so sick of the sin that entangles your soul that it seems like you are walking around chained and hogtied, unable to break out? Or maybe right now, you like your chains. Maybe you feel like the sin that you're hiding is no big deal so long as it doesn't come to light. No one's the wiser, and it's no big deal. The psalmist would say, nothing could be further from the truth. And the Lord tells us here in wondrous promise that the steadfast love of God visits imprisoned rebels. But how? Well, we see in verse 12. So he, that is the Lord, bowed their hearts down with hard labor, with none to help. The psalmist says that in order to save these rebels, the Lord first had to crush them. And this crushing of God is his mercy to the rebels. Again, Spurgeon, commenting on the psalm, says, God has methods of abating the loftiness of rebellious looks. Listen to this. The cell and the mill make even giants tremble. I mean, James and Peter tell us the same. James 4, verse 6 says this, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5, likewise, you who are younger, in the faith that is, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he might exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. See, pride and rebellion is treason. It's treason against God, and the sin warrants the eternal wrath of God. But here, the psalmist says, in grace, the Lord crushes the prideful heart. Why? So that he can save the broken sinner. This is sure hope and a serious warning to all of us here this morning. The sure hope is found that all who have been broken, imprisoned, or those who have been afflicted and imprisoned by their sin can be free. Paul tells us that Christ has come to free us. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Dear friend, find life and hope and freedom in Jesus Christ. That's the sure hope. But there's the solemn warning as well. The warning is for all who would seek to love their sin. If you're not a Christian, the very thing you love will result in your eternal death. Your sin will woo you and entice you to your grave, where you will ultimately stand before God naked and without hope. If you're a Christian, the sin you're trying to keep and pet and love and indulge will imprison you. And the Lord, for the sake of your soul, will crush your heart. Sin enslaves. God breaks us free. Notice what the psalmist says in verse 12. They fell down with none to help. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Then look at verses 14 and 16. What does God do to the prisoner that he breaks out? He brings them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Look at verse 16. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. There is no prison too dark, no shackles too thick, no cells too strong to withstand the saving power and grace of our God. He saves. And so we sing with the psalmist, thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. There's a third scene, verses 17 through 22. And scene three is that God saves fools. God saves fools. So verse 17 opens with this. Some were fools through their sinful ways. Different from the rebels that we just met in scene two, these are those who reject the counsel of God's word and his ways, and due to their foolish living, end up living under affliction. Now, I want to be careful here because there's a temptation at times to misread this text. So I want to say this. This isn't to say that every affliction that we suffer is due to rejection of God's word and wisdom. But it is to say that some of the affliction that humans endure is a result of foolishly pursuing sin. Do you see the difference? It's not that every bad thing we experience is directly tied to a sin, but some we experience is a result of foolishness and sin. And I mean, because there's an allure to living for worldly success, isn't there? I mean, there's a draw to live for fame and prosperity. However, when we subject ourselves to sinful and God-dishonoring lives, we often reap what we sow. Maybe not immediately, but throughout the years. And the psalmist shows us that the fool proceeds down this path of rejection of God's word to the point that the fool is no longer able to even survive. Sin has led to the gates of death, verse 18. The sin had carried them to the grave. The sin that they had loved had pursued them, and they had followed it, and here they stood at their own demise. But, as in each case before, they cried out to the Lord, and we see yet again the Lord ready and willing to save those bowed low through sin. He does not turn a deaf ear to the desperate. He hears and he heals. The psalmist says that he delivered them from their destruction. Now consider this, friends. God had the power to save the entire time. It wasn't like he just discovered something there at the end. But to the foolish and the unrepentant, the Lord will often allow us to walk the plank of our sin in order to bring us to the point of death that we are finally and utterly broken. For some sinners, it is the cusp of their own death when they are awakened to see their need for the saving hand of God. It was when Ebenezer Scrooge saw his own tombstone that his heart was broken and he pleaded for life. Everything up to that point had brought sorrow and even some semblance of repentance from him, but it was staring at his own death that made him cry out for life. What about you? Are you hiding? Is there a sin that you're nursing in secret? Are you pushing away the clear warnings of Scripture for some temporary pleasure? Are you rationalizing your sin? Hear the words of the psalmist. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. He gives true life. He gives real hope. He makes fools wise. Will you turn to him that you might, as the psalmist says, offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy, that you might thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man? Then the psalmist moves to a final scene. Scene 4, God saves the endangered, verses 23 through 22. God saves the endangered. The fourth scene is actually the longest in terms of verse count in the psalm. In this section, we are introduced to the endangered soul. Verses 23, some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. We're introduced to these people who in the normal course of their life are doing business upon the sea, probably traveling to different seaports, and they're met on the sea with their inability to control the sea. And they're quickly overwhelmed by it. Do you see how the psalmist describes the situation? Look at verse 25. We see the stormy wind and the raising of waves, which mounted to heaven and went down to the depths. Think about that, friends. This is a mighty storm. And look at how they feel. Look at how the endangered soul feels in verse 26 and 27. Their courage melted. They reeled and staggered as if drunk. And they were at their wits' end. The sea and its power have reminded these seafarers of their own powerlessness before such an overwhelming squall. So what do they do? What do they do? What do any of us do? They cry out to the Lord in their trouble. Here we see the Lord delivers them. The scene is frightening. It's humbling. And here at the end of hope, to cry out to the Lord is the only thing left for these sailors to do. But this text is not just some wisdom for the next time you find yourself on a boat. Forget the sea for a moment. Have you ever been overwhelmed by crisis in your life? Have you ever cried out to the Lord and he has delivered you? Maybe it's family strife, a conflict at work or job loss, a financial obstacle or a deep relational wound and conflict. If you have experienced crisis and then experienced the deliverance of God, I want to ask you a question. Have you testified before others to God's goodness? So look with me at verse 32 again. It says, let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. That's what the psalmist instructs us to do. Listen to how James Montgomery Boyce encourages us to hear and heed the psalmist's words in verse 32. He says this, there is nothing so becoming of the children of God as public acknowledgement of his unmerited favors and unfathomable goodness to them. I want you to hear that again. James Boyce says, there is nothing so becoming the children of God as public acknowledgement of the unmerited favors and the unfathomable goodness of God to them. Maybe you've heard the name James Montgomery Boyce before. He was a faithful preacher from the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Boyce received a cancer diagnosis in April of 2000 on Good Friday and went home to be with the Lord on June 15th of that same year. That was a crisis. And yet his testimony to the goodness of God in the face of death is the testimony to the truthfulness of Psalm 107. So here's the reality. We will all feel this at some point. We will all know what it means to face waves that are too great for us to withstand. Sorrow and fear that leaves us sapped of courage and staggering. Maybe you're there now. Yet hear this. The Lord always delivers his children. Paul knew this when he said in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." If you're in Christ, the Lord delivers you from the storms of life. And when he does that and you remain here on earth, you're called to praise his name in the presence of the saints. That is the church. If you are in Christ, when the Lord delivers you from the storms of this life and you go to be with him, you are called to praise the King in his very presence. Paul's words should become our words. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Isn't it interesting that the disciples knew what it was to face the storms of the sea literally? And they cried out to the Lord for deliverance. Listen to Luke chapter 8, verses 23 through 25. "And as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And he awoke, rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, 'Who then is this that commands even winds and water, and they obey him?'" Now, look back at Psalm 107, verses 29 and 30. "He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." In both texts, the Lord calms the storm and saves his children. What the psalmist teaches and Jesus teaches is that our hope should not be in the silencing of the storm, but in the one who has the power over the storms. Both literally and figuratively, this is the point Jesus drives home with his piercing question: where is your faith? That's a fitting question for you today. Where is your faith? Weary saint, are you just hanging on, waiting for the storm in your life to blow over? Or are you leaning into the storm, knowing that the Lord is with you and nothing happens to you apart from his good plan? So that even if the storm takes your life, it cannot rob you of Jesus. If you're not a Christian today, you can know the steadfast love of God in Jesus Christ. You can know this today. And if you have questions about that, you can talk to me after the service, or you can see anyone who's been up here this morning. We'd love to share with you more about the steadfast love of God in the face of his son, Jesus Christ. But it's also a fitting question for us as a church. Where is our faith? Do we believe that these 2 years have come through our own ingenuity or because of the steadfast love of God? Are we looking to Jesus and crying out to him to strengthen, sustain, and grow us that we might glory in the steadfast love of God? You see, the final section of this psalm is thick with help for your soul today, for our souls today. The psalmist tells us of life under the sovereign rule of God. So in verses 33 through 38, we see a God who lovingly exercises his sovereignty over the world he has made and over the inhabitants of the earth. He turns rivers into deserts. And he turns deserts into pools of water. He sees the governments and powers of this world, and he is active in the raising up and in the bringing low. And that would be terrifying without the steadfast love that is our God. You see, sovereignty without love is terrifying. Love without sovereignty is powerless. But church, our God is both sovereign and loving. So his children can trust him in all of life's circumstances. Each scene of redemption in this psalm calls us to trust the Lord and know that the wanderings and struggles of this life are designed to draw us to the Lord. That he loves us is enough to encourage us and take us, and he loves us enough to take everything from us, accept himself so that we are left with him, so that he might become our only hope and trust. He's sovereign and loving that we would know what it means to have real redemption, real deliverance. We can know that when the Lord breaks us, he does it so that we might be bound up in him and by him, that we might live free from the idols and sins that we are clinging to. He bows us low that he might raise us up. That's what a God of steadfast love does. Church, we can hope in God because we know how the story ends. The psalmist tells us that as the redeemed, we are moving toward a final and full redemption. Our destiny is unbridled joy and freedom in the presence of our King with others from every nation on earth. Take heart, dear Christian. Your pains and your trials are working for your greater joy on that day. Because of Christ, one day all of these struggles will turn to serve your greater delight in God for all eternity because he was saving you through them. Our God does not fail, so we are not consumed. We are rescued. We are redeemed. Let's be obedient to the psalm and in thankfulness to our Redeemer, say his redemption to one another. Let's declare the redemptive power of God in Jesus Christ to all we come in contact with. Let's labor hard to see this church grow so that year after year we might give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Because Redeemer, that's why we exist. According to the steadfast love of God. And this, we are his wondrous work, for we are his children. We are his church. Let's pray.